turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. It's good to see you all this morning. And I'm excited where we're going to pick off where we left off last week. I'm also thankful that we taught the lesson from last week because that made this one make more sense to me. If you were here last week, you know why I said that. If you weren't, we'll go backwards a little bit because it's kind of necessary in order to move forward. We've been talking in this series about man's solution, taking the way man sees things as opposed to the way God would solve an issue. And man was having issues. Man was having problems. They had things that they couldn't solve. And so they asked for a king. And Samuel tells them that that's not what they need. They're rejecting God to do it. He tells them all the things in chapter 8, all the things they're going to get when they get a king. And they said, no, but we will have a king. Well, in chapter 9 and 10, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Samuel choosing Saul. And we looked at Saul and how inadequate he was. The fact that everybody looked at him being the best, he was taller than everybody else, he was notable, he was a son of a mighty man of power, but at the same time, he realized that he was inadequate, even though he was the best that man could offer. And that's why he was afraid, because when he realized his inadequacy, it made him afraid for him having to fill a position he wasn't supposed to be filling. They weren't supposed to have a king. And God says twice, one at the beginning and one at the end, right before they choose him, they say that in choosing a king, you're rejecting God to be king. And so he's hiding because he's realizing he's inadequate. However, last week we went backwards to those same chapters and saw another aspect of it. And we said last week that not only can you not tell that story without saying that them choosing a king was a rejection of God, you also cannot tell that story without saying that God himself is the one that chose Saul. And we spent the last week telling about why that was. Because at the point that they had made that decision, God was willing to meet them where they were. We went back into the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17, if I remember correctly. If it's not 17, then don't hold me accountable to that. It's either 17 or 14, one of those. I think it might be 17, 14, but either way. We went back in Deuteronomy. We saw an example of what we called case law in the Bible, where the Bible doesn't condone the situation, but it still tells you what to do in that situation. And at the beginning of it, it says that when you get into the land and say, we want a king like everybody else, then it told them what to do from that point forward. We went to Saul's life and we said his responsibility at this point, even though rejecting God was, they were in their choosing a king, they were rejecting God, even though that was a bad thing, because they were here now, their responsibility was to follow God from this point forward. And it was Saul's responsibility to accept what God was asking of him and to trust God to do it just like any other step in our life. And the statement we made at the end was that we always have the option to obey God today in the decision that God has for us today, even if the steps we're taking are different than they should have been because of our bad decisions. God can still meet us where we are right now. The danger to that, however, is then thinking that because God can work in our life even though we've made failures in the past, and he can now govern our next step and tell us where to go from here, and we have the option today to disobey him or obey him. Even though that's true, the danger to that is that Saul might have the idea that because God's willing to meet him where he is, Saul might have the idea that it was actually the right thing for him to be king in the first place, and that it actually was the right decision. God can work after your failure, but that does not mean that your bad decision was actually the right solution. The fact that God could work through Saul didn't mean that now it was actually the right thing for them to have a king and to trust the king and to look to the king and to ask the king for help and for the king to make the decisions. They still needed to trust God just like they always did, but now they were in a different scenario because of their trusting in man. If God used Saul and was willing to work through Saul in spite of their rejection of God in the first place, it was because of God's grace. It would not be because their rejection of God was actually somehow a good thing. And so when we move from chapter 10, now Saul's king, the way they deal with their next situation will be how they actually think him being king actually supposed to take place. That the reason I put this here is that we need to recognize the difference in our life between God's grace in spite of our failures and God's approval of what we've been doing. We need to recognize in our life God's grace in spite of our failures and the difference between that and God's approval. The fact that God was willing to meet Saul where he was and the children of Israel where they were and was willing to be the one to choose the king and was willing to work through and was willing to say to Saul, hey, I'll provide for you. Hey, I'll take care of you. Hey, I will fill you to do my work if you trust in me. The fact that he was willing to do that does not mean that it was actually okay for them to choose man over God. When we move forward from this, we're going to see the difference between the two. We often try to mesh the two together as if they're the same thing, or as if man's solution and God's solution can, from this point forward, coexist comfortably, but they do not. We're going to look some of the, we're going to compare and contrast God's help and man's solution a little bit here in the next chapter. Now, we kind of have to go through it little by little, so I haven't read the whole thing because we'll read the whole thing as we go through. So this is a story. Number one, I'm going to get to your first point. Number one, trouble always comes whether you're trusting in man or you're trusting in God. So I gave you the whole chapter in your paper. You can look back on it. We'll go through it as we go. Trouble always comes whether you're trusting in man or trusting in God. Hey, we've chosen a king, so now everything should be right now. Oh, no, hey, well, God's willing to help us, so everything should be all right now. Well, trouble's still going to come either way. When they were trusting in themselves, there was problems. When they were trusting in God, there were still armies who fought against them, and that's where they find themselves in verse number 1. So verse number 1 says this, now Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel. Well, that escalated quickly, didn't it? If you're curious, I want you to flip back, if you have some, to the back of your Bible and find a map of Israel maybe somewhere, if you can. So my Bible students should know where Ammon is if they've been paying attention in Bible class. Right, Hannah? Yeah? She's good. All right, good. But if we haven't been doing that, I want you to flip back and find one. Maybe if you can find a map of kings somewhere around there. Now, if you can't, see if you find someone who can. See, what happened a long time ago when the children of Israel came to the Promised Land, they all crossed over the Jordan River, but there were some people who didn't cross over the Jordan River, and they kind of were living all by themselves on the other side of the Jordan River. On the east side, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh hung out over there, and their area in the northern section actually later became known as Gilead. Now, there's a lot of foreign nations that were living surrounding them. There's Phoenicia up on top, Philistines down the southwest, and then there was Moab and Midian and Edom around there. But Ammon is right there in the center to the east of the Jordan River. And they're right next to Gilead, and Jabesh-Gilead is an area in there. Now, if you can't find them, I'll show you on later, but there should be the name Ammon somewhere around there. And they wanted, I don't know what their purpose was, maybe they wanted the land. They were small. They never really expanded that much. And so they kind of picked at Gilead throughout their history because they were so close by. And it was easier because these people were separated from the rest of the children of Israel on the inside of the Jordan River. And so these people are all by themselves. They're out kind of separated from the kingdom. They're separated from the temple. They're separated from Judah and some of the major tribes over there. And Nahash the Ammonite writes a letter over to them and says, we're going to fight against you. And so they're scared. What are we going to do? So they write back and they say, well, here, just make a covenant with us. We'll sign a treaty and we'll serve you. So they basically gave up. So he says, I want to take you over. He says, well, rather than doing that, we'll become your servants and we'll make a deal here so you don't destroy our people. They had no intention of winning that battle, apparently. They just assumed that they wouldn't. So they're already surrendering. So Nahash writes back to them and says, okay, if you want to surrender rather than us taking you over, this is the condition. we have the liberty to come in and cut off the right eyes of all of your men and lay it up for a reproach to Israel. Basically to say, hey, the rest of Israel, we won against your fellow brethren. That's a pretty steep price. And the fact that they had just anointed a king over in Israel, mainland Israel, didn't change the fact that there was still problems that would come up. Nahash didn't suddenly fear, now they have leadership, I shouldn't do anything now. Problems will always come, whether you're trusting in man or you're trusting in God. We have this idea that we need to always delegate the reason for problems somewhere. We either always have to, there always has to be blame to be placed on something, and there always has to be something that we understand. As soon as something bad happens, we always have to find the source. And sometimes we won't find the source right away. Well, what caused Nahash to come against them? Maybe because he's just a bad guy and it was going to happen anyway. How we deal with it might be different depending on our mindset, but the fact that it happened might just be because that's the world that they lived in. I was teaching through Job in my Bible class this past week. It's a lot, it's not mainly a story, it's mostly an exchange of ideas about suffering. Why suffering? The story itself is very easy to tell because it only takes place in chapter 1 and 2 and 42. The rest of the chapters is a conversation between Job and his friends. Why is this happening? And they all have different ideas about suffering. They all have different philosophies about what the purpose is. Job says that suffering made no sense, and only God knew. And sometimes he was saying, I don't even know why, because I don't deserve it at all. His friends just assumed that the suffering came because he was at odds with God. They all said it differently, but they said, hey, only wicked men have problems, but especially wicked men have problems. So if you're having all these problems, you must be a wicked man. Repent and everything will be better. It'll all go away if you repent. Just do that. Acknowledge it. Elihu, one of the friends, said that suffering comes from God because he knows what's necessary. We're not perfect, but God can make us better. God said that suffering comes because he knows what's right and we don't. God says that suffering might come because he knows what's best and we don't. He's made everything and we haven't, so why would we think that we understand? The conclusion of the book is that there might not always be a reason that we can pinpoint, but God always knows what the reason is, even when we don't. We could go into that more. But the fact is, if you're doing what's right, or if you're not, trials will come. The fact is, all of those people have an element of truth in their answer. Sometimes trials do come because you're doing what's wrong. And sometimes they come even if you're living the way you're supposed to. The problem had nothing to do with the fact that they had chosen a king. It might have been easy for them to blame it on that. It might have been easier than them to blame it on God if they hadn't chosen a king. Trouble will come either way. Let's go to number two. Well, actually, no, let me tell you this from Ecclesiastes 3. I gave this to you, Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon says this. He's saying this in despair, but at the same time, there is truth to this. He says, to everything there is a season, and to every time there is a purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, and a time of war and a time of peace. The way life goes, sometimes you're building, sometimes you're breaking down. Sometimes things are going well and sometimes they're not. Sometimes there's peace and sometimes there's war. That's just the way it is. We can start blaming people or blaming circumstances, but trouble will come either way. But our hope should always be in God. Number two, hope is small when you trust in man. Hope is small when your trust is in man. Just anointed a king, and then the lens of the Bible moves over to this place, and then all of a sudden, what do? They've just received word from a relatively large power, not huge, but big enough to take over their little area over there. Especially when they're separated by the Jordan River from the rest of Israel. And so they say, well, we'd rather just surrender to you. Very little hope in that. No, like, we'll see what we can do. No, I'm going to delay my response to the king, and we'll gather an army and fight against them. No, gather together to make a sacrifice to the Lord and ask for his help. None of that. Just, well, we'll be your servants. Just tell us what you want. And he asked to take all of their right eyes, and that's just really hard to agree with for obvious reasons. And so they say, okay, this is what they say in verse 3. Watch what they say. This is fascinating. The elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, then we'll come out to thee. It's funny, he even told them what we're going to do. We're going to go, and we're going to try to get a big army to fight you. But if we don't get one, then we'll just have to go with that. But see their mindset? If there be no man to save us, then we will surrender. That was a steep price. But they were dealing with that as a very distinct possibility for their near future. They were seriously considering going to Ammon and giving them all their right eyes. That was on the table for them. You would think that they would be a deal breaker. But why was that on the table? Because the other option was death. This was their dilemma. If we fight, we will probably die. A lot of us will die. If we don't fight, we'll lose our right eyes. Death is worse than losing an eye. So if we don't think we'll win, then we'll give up the right eye. So what leaned them over to assuming that they wouldn't win if they didn't have a man, enough men to save them? They were surrendering ahead of time because they didn't have enough manpower to start with. They were willing to surrender in the near future if they didn't have enough men to fight. Where was their hope? It was in man. This is the mindset of Israel right now. Hey, we can go backwards last week and say God's willing to work with them, but the mindset of Israel is man is our hope. And when man is your hope is small. You'll be willing to put on the table things that you don't have to. You'll be willing to throw in the towel. You'll be willing to give up quickly when your hope is in man. The fact is, when you put your trust in man and we actually seriously sit down and acknowledge how much power and authority we have over the world around us, our hope will be small. Sometimes when I like to look at, I'm not a historian, I like to look at Bible history a lot because it helps me understand some things, but there are some aspects of history that I think are very interesting. And one of the things I thought was interesting throughout it is that you can't get away from the fact that even if you can follow all the major events of history, you can still see God's hand throughout it. But also, one thing I find very interesting is that some major events have happened because of something very, very, very small taking place. When I was in high school, I was reading I was studying for a paper of mine, the Punic Wars. Those are the three wars that were fought between Carthage and Rome before Rome was the empire that it was, when they took over the world, when they built roads and made everybody follow them, and before they took over Israel, all of that, before that took place, they were rising right next to a little country nearby that was becoming bigger, Carthage in northern Africa. And they fought against each other, and Carthage actually got a big advantage because of their ships. And in the second war, our famous guy Hannibal, he's fighting against them, and he finds his way into Italy, going over the Alps with his that mountain range up north with his elephants, and he's tearing up all of Italy, all of it, all the countryside, all their soldiers. And there's one regiment in the northern Italy and one in the south, and they'd basically destroyed all the forces of Italy, and their last thing to get was Rome. And in the story, what happened is they sent two messengers to send from the northern army to the southern. And they said, if you get to the southern, tell them to meet us in Rome. We'll come down, they'll come up, we'll destroy Rome. Because of how the story went, if they had met in Rome, they would have destroyed it. But those two messengers were captured on the way. Rome found out their plans. Rome met them in surprise. They destroyed the southern army and the northern army. They pushed them out. The third war wasn't even a war. It was basically Carthage just holding them back. Rome won. They destroyed their next world power and became the empire that they were. They completely took over the world. The world was shaped completely different for all of history. They were in charge of Israel when Jesus was there, and that's why they crucified him. everything changes because of tiny little things that we really have nothing, no control over. Tiny thing. Two men didn't make it to the other side, and the rest of history was shaped forever. When we put our trust in man, we are acknowledging so many variables that we have no idea what they could be. And that's why our hope is small sometimes, because we realize I have no idea what bill might show up. I have no idea what storm might blow, literally, physically. I have no idea what might blow off my house. I have no idea what infection might infest my body, and I'll know no idea how to deal with it, even if the doctors have no idea. What do I do? And so we crawl in a hole, and we say, well, if there's no man to save me, then sure, I'll surrender. Hope is very small when we trust in man. The fact that they had made him a king, the fact that God was willing to help, had made no difference to them. Their hope was very small. The Bible says, put not your trust in princes, Psalm 146, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish. You're going to put your thoughts in a man, he's going to die like everybody else. He has no control over his life any more than anybody else does. Don't put your trust in man. Now, number three. So what do we do? Well, some of them look to God. But number three, don't let man's solution creep into God's solution. Don't let man's solution creep into God's solution. So this is where they are. Now they said, we will surrender in 7 days if we don't have a man to help us. But they sent the messengers out, did they not? And so the message gets by, and it gets to mainland Israel. And they start to get the word of what's happening over in Gilead, and they have a few days to respond. Verse number four, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul, that when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And look what he does. He took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people. They came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So Saul was plowing in the field. He comes out. People are crying. He says, what's going on? We've received a message from nearby in Jabesh, and they're saying everything we heard in verse 1 through 3. And so this is where we are. The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord comes on Saul so that he has courage to then go out, to gather the army, and then to lead them to destroy the army that's coming against the people of God. But before he does that, rather than sending a message and saying, come in the name of the Lord, he does something very interesting. He takes his oxen, probably the one he was plowing with, some people say, and he cuts them into pieces. And he sends it out to all of the nation of Israel and tells them, if you don't come to our battle, then this is what will happen to your oxen. And so, what we're not surprised about, they came out with one consent. And there they arrived. Now, there's an interesting aspect to that. This is kind of a historical way to call people to battle sometimes, where some people would send a item or a totem of some sort that was covered in blood or something else, saying that if you don't come, then this will happen to you. But then it also said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, which means that everything after that must be Spirit-given, right? No. When the Lord's working through you, not necessarily every decision that you make is exactly what God would want. Now this is the assumption that Saul had to send the cut-up pieces of animal throughout the whole nation, or that that was what was wanted. The only other time we see that, really, is in the end of Judges. One of the only other times we see that is the end of Judges, where they were living in utter wickedness. And then somebody raped somebody else, and he cuts the woman up and sends her out. So this is where this mindset comes from. I need to make a message come across this way. The fact is, Saul was incited to courage to do something. The Spirit immediately rallied the children of Israel with him. But the fact is, there is a difference between Saul here. There was a little bit of flesh, and there was a little bit of spirit in him. He was rallied to do something, but there was flesh governing what he did as well. Now, I'm going to give you a few observations from this. How do we put both these together? Spirit of the Lord, let's go and take the army together and I will lead you. Flesh, I have to do it my way. Letter A, threatening in order to lead. You're leading for a good cause. You threaten in order to do it. Lead to the good cause, spirit. Threaten in order to do it, flesh. This is what he said. He didn't just send it out and say, let's go to the battle. I mean, they cut up animals all day for sacrifices. But what was the point of the message? The point of the message was, if you don't come, then I will come to your house and I will kill all of your animals. He didn't say, let's go follow the Lord. He says, come or else I'll kill your flock. He threatened them in order to get them to come. And then it says that the fear of the Lord came upon them. The word there does literally means to be afraid. A lot of people say that phrase doesn't mean that they were filled with the fear of God as much as they were literally afraid of God. Because he just sent a piece of an animal to their front door. Imagine you get up in the morning. And you go out to get the mail, and the mailman comes, and there's a package, and it's really wet, and he gives it to you and open up, and there's a leg in there, and there's a message from Saul. Come to battle, or all this will happen to the animal. Honey, I have to go, okay? Filled with the Spirit of the Lord, fear of God. No, he was afraid of the Lord. He put God's name on that, and he says, well, I don't want all my flock to die, so I guess I'll go. Led with the right way. Led for good purpose. Led for something that was a good cause. Led for something that God wanted him to go. Did it in the wrong way. Okay, let me give you an example. This is the father who gets angry at his children for not living right. See the two together? I want them to do right. I'm angry doing it. Spirit, flesh. See, 3 years ago, I didn't care if they lived right. Now I do. Spirit's working through me. I do it in the fleshly way. Flesh working through me. We can't mesh God's solution and man's solution together. It doesn't work. Spirit, anger. We can't do them both. This is the spouse who just wants peace and joy in their home, so they're passive-aggressive toward them in order to communicate that there is a problem. Spirit, I want peace in my house. It matters to me. Flesh, I'm going to do it in a non-spirit-filled way. This is the spiritual leader who is frustrated that those that they are leading are not doing what's right, so they throw them away and tell them that God can't use them because of what they're doing. Spirit, I want them to grow. Flesh, I'm going to be just done with them because they're not. We can't put the two together. Threatening in order to lead. Letter B, citing man's power instead of God's power. Citing man's power instead of God's power. So look back into verse number 7. Look back at verse number 7. He took a yoke of oxen, hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth, watch this, after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Who were they following to this battle? Saul and Samuel. Now what's interesting about this is Samuel had nothing to do with this story so far. People don't respect Saul yet. You have to read backwards to realize that. Last thing that happened in chapters 10 was that some followed him and some said, how can this guy save us? Saul is not this major leader in Israel yet. In fact, at the end of this chapter, I'm getting ahead of myself, at the end of this chapter, they actually accept him as king. It's like in chapter 10, they were told he was supposed to be king, but hadn't really accepted it yet. So if Saul's going to gather everybody together under his own name, it's possible they might not have even come with his nice message that he sent them. However, he attaches a name to that message that might do some damage. Samuel. Oh, well, I like Samuel. I'll follow Samuel to battle. What did he do? He name dropped. You see that? Samuel had nothing to do with the story so far. Completely nothing. Message came from Jabesh, found its way nearby. Saul came out of the field, and he sends a messenger out. Follow Saul and Samuel. Now, Samuel will go because everyone's going to go. But he throws his name in there. Now, what's the point of that? Because if he can get them to follow man, so he name drops man. He cites man's power instead of God's power. That's the same thing, name dropping. Because I said so. Have you ever said that? Okay, because God said so is a good answer. Maybe we say, because God says that right now I'm supposed to be the leader and you just need to trust me. But we say, because I said so a lot. Good intentions. Self-authority is in the flesh. I'm the husband and I'm the head of the home. Or I'm the wife and you're supposed to do this for me. I'm the father, so do it. Or I'm the leader and that's what we said. We name drop ourselves and cite man's power instead of God's power. We have to move on. Letter C. Doubting God's sufficiency. Don't let man's solution creep into God's solution by threatening in order to lead, by citing man's power instead of God's power, in order to do a good thing. See, Saul's not, we have to give Saul some credit. He's not hiding amongst the stuff. A minute ago, he was too scared of the leaders of Israel to tell them he was going to be king. Now he's not scared to go out to battle, but he's still doing it with his own solution together. And he's doubting God's sufficiency. He took the yoke of oxen and hewed it in pieces. Now, verse number 8. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So he got a big army because of it. And so we can say, well, he wasn't doubting God's sufficiency. He was just doing it to rally them together. But why was he so adamant that he had to threaten the nation of Israel so that he could get every soldier? Do you not think that he was worried that his army would not be big enough? What are the possibilities of his army not being big enough if he doesn't get everybody to come? That's why he has to threaten them, because he needs everybody. What's happening in Saul's mind? What happens if they don't come? We could lose. We could lose the battle. Jabesh-Gilead might be lost. Man's lives could be taken. Or, hey, first chance to show my leadership, gone. Saul hasn't done anything leading yet. This is his opportunity. This is the time that people are going to see that he can lead the children of Israel. What happens if they don't have enough soldiers and I lose this battle? No one's going to follow me now. There's a lot of bad possibilities with him losing. Why was it so important for him to get every single soldier? Why didn't he just say, hey, all of Israel, come together, follow the Lord, and then let the Lord lead, and then let the Lord win the battle? If God told him to go, then God's going to win the battle. But he had to make sure he got everybody because he was afraid if he didn't. We often doubt God's sufficiency in our life. This is like Abraham trusting God's promise, but feeling like he needs to figure out how to get the child for himself. Remember, God says to Abraham, you will have a child. And so he says, okay, good, I trust God, but I have to figure out how to make it happen. So maybe I should sleep with my wife's handmaid so that we can get one. I'm going to do what God asks, but I'm going to do it in my way, because if I don't do it in my way, it probably won't happen. Doubting God's sufficiency. It's funny how God says this in Psalm 50. I love this passage. It's almost humorous. God says this, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay the vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the days of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Thou shalt glorify me. Do you think that when I ask you to do something that I'm actually asking you for help? Like, I need you. Hey, man, you've really got to help me out here. You know, God's trying to help you out. And if you let him, he will. And we feel like in those scenarios, say, God, do you need anything? Like, are you okay? Can I do this for you? You told me this was going to happen. I'm just not seeing it. So if we do this, maybe it'll work. Oh, you know what? That's true. I didn't think about that. God doesn't need us. And we really feel like he does. When you trust God for his work, you will quickly find out that the calculations don't always agree with the promised result. Why are we surprised that that's true? God says it's going to happen. It's like, I don't know if that's going to happen. He did that on purpose. This does not mean that we need to adjust the calculations. It means that we need to trust that God's calculations are better than ours. That's what it means. Number four. And we'll be done. Number four. God should always get all the credit. God should always get all the credit. We give ourselves way too much credit. Now, when I first wrote this, I said that you shouldn't give man the credit for what God does. And that's true. But it's not necessarily completely true that at the end of the story, everybody said it was Saul. Because Saul, to his credit, deflects the credit to the Lord here at the end. When it's finished, he does give the credit to the Lord. But verse number 9. We'll move on from that part of the story. Verse number 9. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. The messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. Saying that to the people. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. So they won, so much so that the whole army was scattered. There were not groups of even two together anymore. So the first thing that they do is they praise Saul, because Saul's the new leader. Verse number 12, the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring that man that we would be put to death. The first thing they did is says, who said that Saul's not supposed to be king? Let's bring them. Let's kill them. And then they say, well, no, too many people have died today. Let's just acknowledge what God has done and move on. Verse 13, Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Verse 14, then said Samuel to the people, come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. See, this is a very pivotal moment for Saul. They should not have chosen a king because it was rejecting God to be their king. Yet, God said, I will be with the king if he chooses to let me. I will provide, I will help, I will fill you. Saul dealt with this in the way that he normally would deal with things. But he was still learning to follow the Lord more than he did before. Still trying to put the two together. And Saul at the end of this battle, though, has a decision. Do I give the credit to myself? Could would easily be able to happen. Or do I deflect the praise to the Lord? In this option, in this moment, he chooses to deflect the praise to the Lord. And he says, God has given us victory today. No one needs to die because they rejected me as king. See, the Bible is very adamant about making sure that we realize where our victories come from. Even when we're so used to trusting ourselves, he continues to remind us that God is the one that gives all victory. There's an example in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, and I won't read it for sake of time. But in the book of Acts, Herod stands up, and he's giving an eloquent speech. And the people look at him and say, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. And the Bible says that he was immediately smitten because he gave not God the glory. Herod's not even lifted up as a spiritual man, but he publicly took glory that belonged to the Lord, and he suffered for it anyway, because the glory should always go to the Lord. In Psalm 147, you can go back and read it later. If you read through that whole passage, God gets credit for every possible thing you can think of. In that chapter, God's given credit for building the city, giving scattered people a place to live, healing emotional needs, giving stars names, lifting up the meek and punishing the wicked, making clouds, bringing rain, growing grass, feeding animals, feeding birds, making your gates strong, blessing your children, giving you peaceful borders, making wheat accessible to your house, making his commandments, sending snow and cold weather. God gets credit for the snow. Sending wind and even making waters flow. And it's no surprise that right in the middle of that passage, the Bible says, he delights not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of the man. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him and in those that hope in his mercy. God's not impressed by our talents, because our talents don't produce anything without his help. Without him, we are nothing. And we have to realize that when God meets us where we are, it is still our responsibility today, just like it was before our mistake, to obey God, to trust God, to lean on God, and to let God solve the problems and not for us to solve the problems. We can't put man's solution and God's solution together just because God has enough grace to still work in our life. We have to separate those and realize that man never produces anything good without the Lord being the one that works through it. So we'll move on from there to chapter 12, and we'll see how long Saul holds on to this. and see if he continues to trust in the Lord now that everybody has just named him king. Everybody has accepted him now. What will he do with that? We're going to find out. Let's pray, and we'll have a couple quick prayer requests from Brother Paul, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for the time we have together, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize the difference between you solving problems and for us trying to solve the problems. And Lord, help us all to look to your solution instead of to ours. And Lord, we put the rest of the morning into your hands. Speak to our hearts and give us what we need, and that we would be obedient with what you tell us. And Lord, I pray that you meet these many prayer requests we're about to hear. And Lord, there's many physical needs going on, many people sick. Pray that you would heal those through your power. And Lord, we look for your help. We praise on your name. Amen.